right. Well, thank you all so much for being here. It's such a joy for us to do this every month and to have you all come and spend your evening with us. And just so encouraging to see friendships building. And we will go now into our teaching time. Let me go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the instructions that you've given us that enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, so that we can honor and glorify you with our lives. I thank you so much for the wisdom that you provide through your word, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, so that we can have discernment, so that we can have wisdom that we apply to the way that we live. And just pray that you'd be with us through our teaching time this evening. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that the truth of your word would stand out. I pray that you would grow us and build us up in our faith as we consider what your word has to say about the messages that we may be hearing from the culture and the choices that we need to make in order to stand firm on the truth of your word. I pray that you would be with us this evening. Just thank you again for your direction and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So this year in our teaching time, we've been talking about developing biblical discernment and then applying it to messages and philosophies being promoted in the culture around us. Each month, I've been starting with a review of biblical discernment. The Bible talks about discernment in many different contexts using many different words. The nuances of the different words help us to gain an understanding of what is meant by biblical discernment. It relates to perception, knowledge, and recognition, putting things together in your mind so that you understand, shrewdly sizing things up and judging things, assessing things, distinguishing between, making determinations, diagnosing, and deciding. When we consider all those together, we can come up with a definition of biblical discernment. It's the ability to judge well and distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. It's the ability to accurately assess circumstances according to the Word of God and then to determine the correct path forward. Discernment along with wisdom is a gift of God. And we're going to spend some time looking at Proverbs 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can start there. We've looked at this a couple different times throughout the year, but I think it does such a great job of helping us to understand what discernment is, where it comes from, and the benefit that it provides to our lives. So in Proverbs 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard the paths of justice, and he keeps the way of his holy ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track." God gives wisdom to his children, to believers, so that we can have discernment, so that we can navigate the complexities of life with wisdom and understanding, so that we can make choices in life that are honoring and pleasing to God. Since wisdom and discernment come from God, we must ask God for wisdom and we must pursue growth in wisdom and discernment. So if we back up a little bit in Proverbs 2 to the first 5 verses, Solomon writes, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment, for if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom." This comes from God. We must ask God for wisdom and we must apply ourselves to pursuing wisdom, to growing in wisdom. Discernment is a spiritual ability that can be developed through prayer, through the study of God's word, and reliance on the Holy Spirit as we apply the word of God day by day. Hebrews 5:14 talks about this growth by saying, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil." Growth in discernment happens along with growth in spiritual maturity as the word of God is studied and applied. This is what Paul prayed for the Philippians. And here we'll look for a little bit at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That's the prayer that Jen read as we open today. So if you want to turn to, we might be back to that Proverbs passage though, so maybe stick a finger there. So this is what Paul prayed for the Philippians. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is praying that they would grow in their love for God and his word to the point that they would be able to discern and then choose between what is biblical and best and what is not. The development of discernment is essential for a fruitful life in Christ. Believers need to be able to approve the things that are excellent, to assess, determine, and carefully identify what is the best, the most important, the most crucial. We need to be able to discern the things that truly matter to God, the things that most glorify God, and then pursue those things, ignoring the things that distract away from that. Notice that this discernment comes from an ever-growing love for God and his word. Paul prays that their love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. Their love was to abound in those things. So this discernment comes from an ever-growing love for God and his word that leads to a real full knowledge of God. This speaks of a personal, intimate understanding of God and his word. And then that results in discernment, all discernment, applying the principles of the word of God. This is the application of what you know of God and the word of God in every and all situations. When we love God and we truly know God, we will know what is pleasing to him and what is good and right. We can distinguish and recognize those things that are honoring and glorifying to him. We have instruction about this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, where Paul writes, "But examine all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." As Pastor Zimmer says, we examine everything carefully by holding it up against the word of God to discern if it is biblical or not. Discernment is so vitally important for believers. It is essential for living holy lives, as our verse, the prayer in Philippians says, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It is through discernment that we determine what is important to God, approving that which is excellent, so that we can make choices that align with God's will and reflect his character. Discernment is also an essential protection for us. So it's essential for living holy lives, and it's essential for our protection. It is a necessary safeguard for our faith, guarding against deception and false doctrine. So if we look back one more time to Proverbs 2, we read how Yahweh gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and discernment. And then let's pick up again in verse 7, and we'll see many of the benefits of discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity, to guard the paths of justice, and he keeps the way of his holy ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good track. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will keep you. Discernment will guard you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who are glad to do evil and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their tracks. We need discernment as a guard against the influence of the culture and against the deception of our own hearts. We live in a fallen world under an evil world system run by Satan. We are constantly exposed to voices and ideologies that reject the truth of the Word of God and the hope of the gospel. It is naive to think that we are untouched by their influence. Paul David Tripp wrote, "There is always the danger that the surrounding culture will weaken your trust in and daily submission to your Savior." We have wandering hearts that are susceptible to being deceived, to turning away from the Lord, and following after the world, and even after our own sinful desires. In order to be discerning, we need to submit to the authority of the Word of God and be transformed by it, resisting the influence of the world. This is what Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 12, familiar passage. It says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." This transformation and renewal of our mind through the Word of God are essential for discerning God's will. A topical encyclopedia on Bible encyclopedia on discernment says, discernment is a multifaceted and indispensable aspect of the Christian life, enabling believers to navigate the spiritual and moral challenges they face. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the study of Scripture, and the pursuit of spiritual maturity, Christians are equipped to discern truth from error and live in accordance with God's will. That's what we need. Through wisdom and discernment, God protects us from sin and enables us to navigate life in a way that brings glory to Him. God's word can cut through the lies and deceptions of the world and even the deceptions of our own hearts. We need to know and understand the truth of God's word so that we recognize the lies and counter them with truth. During our teaching time and Women's Fellowship Night this year, we've been looking at messages we hear in the culture around us that twist the word of God and draw people away from Him. The messages we've looked at relate to our identity, our view of who we are, and our understanding of reality. These are really core concepts that define and determine how a person interprets everything and how they live their lives. The topics we've looked at so far, just to list them and remind you of some of the ones that we've talked about, these are the deceptive messages from the world. This is not advice. One was live your truth. Another was you are enough. You should put yourself first. Authenticity is everything. This life is all there is. And God just wants you to be happy. As we examine these messages, we saw that each one is counter to the clear teaching of Scripture. They reframe the way people see themselves in their sin. They pervert the truth so that people are often encouraged to embrace their sin as a virtue, and they're encouraged to hold tightly to it, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. All of these lies promote pride, elevation of self, serving of self, self-centeredness. They appeal to people because they build on our innate love of self, telling us we are already good enough in and of ourselves, rejecting any correction and providing a form of approval that we all crave, and yet without submitting to any authority beyond ourselves. These are empty promises and deceptive lies that lead to hell. It's important that we understand what these messages are saying so that we can counter them with truth. This month, we're going to look at a couple lies, a couple deceptive messages that deal with how we relate to each other. So there's two that we're going to talk about. One is, it's all about love. And the other is, you shouldn't judge. So, we did this last time, and it was kind of interesting to see initial thoughts. So I want you to take a minute and think about, what does our culture tell us as far as it's all about love and you shouldn't judge? What does our world have to say about love? What about judging? What are some thoughts that come to mind?
About judging, even though it's so wrong what they're saying, they counteract with you shouldn't judge, but they don't want to hear the truth. Their ears are closed to the truth, so it makes you sad.
Yeah, there really is a soberness to looking at kind of where these messages lead to and the conclusions that they inevitably go to.
Well, it's not love to explain your position on something. If you explain it, then you're not loving to the other person that has an opposite view.
Okay, yeah.
Well, and then they talk about judging, because they're always judging Christians, that we're judging them. But yet they're judging us more than we're judging them, so they're not even listening to their own words.
Yeah, there is an inconsistency in how these things are applied. Absolutely.
I think it's a manipulating way to get you to accept sin.
Yeah.
And embrace it. Yeah. And wink at it.
Yeah.
It's definitely like an odd view, like they don't know what love is because they don't know Christ, but like they think that loving is just accepting literally everything, even though it's wrong, and not saying anything when it's, the Bible says it's the opposite, where you like have to call out someone's sin, because that's what actually is loving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that kind of wraps it up. No. there are many. I was curious to see what direction we went in, and I think when we when we put those two things together, you can kind of see where this is going. It's all about love, and you shouldn't judge. We can kind of see where this is going. There are many different aspects to the world's definition and understanding of love, many different ways that the world's version of love contradicts with biblical love, and obviously we won't be able to cover all of it this evening, but we will focus on how the world's understanding of love leads to the claim that we shouldn't judge, that judging is unloving, and then we'll consider what the Bible has to say. So as we've been doing each month, we've been looking at what is the message, and we're going to start with it's all about love, and we're going to end up at where does it lead to the message that you shouldn't judge. So to understand this message, it's all about love, we need to first consider how the world defines love. And of course, I can't do a thorough treatment, but I just got a little bit of information trying to help us to see how the world thinks of love. And I always find it really fascinating to, as I'm preparing each month, to just use the Google to find what can you find, what is being portrayed as the world's version. Sometimes it surprises me. This was kind of the AI overview of, you know, culling from many different sources. Here's love. It says, love is a complex, multifaceted emotion and behavior defined by deep affection, trust, respect, and commitment to another's well-being, often involving selflessness and active conscious choice. So some interesting aspects involved in that. I dug a little further and I found a very interesting website called the Greater Good Science Center, a science-based insight, providing science-based insights for a meaningful life, hosted by University of California at Berkeley. So they looked at love, tried to look at it from a scientific perspective, and they say, we define love as a deep, unselfish commitment to another person's well-being, even to the point of putting another's interests before your own. That was their definition. They report difficulty in defining love, whether it's an emotion or a motivation. They evaluated that. One psychologist defines love as a strong desire to connect, to include the other in the self. They note that love can become addictive due to brain chemicals involved, and that love can be a source of distraction. They also debated whether love is a state, like a state of being or a condition that we move through, or if it's a fixed trait. Fixed and enduring trait. So there's discussion of all these things. It was kind of interesting. They were trying to, how can they make this measurable and kind of define things? In the end, they say, all the research and disagreement over definitions of love serve to provide evidence that it is ultimately ineffable, meaning too great or extreme to be expressed or described in words. So they looked at it, said, can't really be done. So while they can't really define love and didn't really know where it came from, they didn't really address that, there was another connected article on that site that says that love is the key to leading a flourishing and meaningful life. They say love may have played a vital role in our evolutionary history, but why does it matter for our lives today? And then they sought to answer that question, providing a list of profound impacts and benefits to the individual and society that they attribute to love. So they have found that because of having love in your life, who knows exactly how they quantify that, but they have found physical benefits like longevity, heart health, protection against pain and stress. There's psychological benefits such as better mental health, reduced substance abuse, and then community benefits like bridging social divides and inspiring a love for nature. So some interesting ways that they've seen that having love in your life adds to your life. One quote from their discussion caught my eye and kind of starts to get to the problem that we'll be looking at today. They wrote, to genuinely love another person, you see them for who they are and make space for them to be themselves. So what does it mean to make space for them to be themselves? We can get an idea of the world's understanding of that phrase from an example of the current cultural definition of love. So this comes from a book that is sometimes categorized as Christian self-help, but really is the author is writing about kind of the deconstruction of her faith, encouraging readers to find truth within themselves. So really a departure. There's nothing really Christian about it. But she, in this book, she's talking about how she got a note from someone that she used to go to church with who was writing to her out of concern for the choices that she was making. And this acquaintance wrote to the author of this book saying, I want to be able to love you unconditionally, but I'd have to abandon my beliefs. What am I supposed to do with this? So the response to this woman that the author wrote was, first of all, thank you for knowing that you have a choice to make. Thank you for not landing on, I love you, but. We know that love has no buts. If you want to change me, you do not love me. If you feel warm toward me, but also believe I'm going to burn in hell, you do not love me. So that's our current cultural understanding of love. Basically, with this understanding of love, you can't demonstrate real love if you don't affirm everything about the other person. Now, this view isn't held by everyone in the world around us. There are plenty of people who talk about acceptance versus approval, saying you can love someone deeply while disagreeing with or disapproving of their choices. There are many people who feel strongly about setting boundaries and maintaining your own emotional needs in a relationship. So there's a lot of different ways that love is dealt with. And we can basically see that there is a confusion here in terms of what is love, how is the right way to do it. And more, this message of the culture is that it's unkind or unloving to take a stand against certain activities, that to love someone means to approve, affirm, and accept everything about them. So that's that message from our culture. The culture's understanding of love is that you can't demonstrate real love if you don't affirm everything about the other person. So what's the appeal here? So we'll see some similar things to what we've seen with previous messages. But this message is appealing to the culture from kind of both sides of the relationship. On one hand, it appeals to the desire most people have to be nice, to be tolerant, to be considerate. Our culture promotes tolerance as a moral virtue, prioritizing respect for the other's autonomy over our own moral convictions. So it's seen as honorable to tolerate whatever else somebody else wants to do. Sometimes people don't want to call out bad behavior or ideas because it doesn't seem like the loving thing to do. It seems loving to just let someone do their thing. That's what our culture is saying. It feels more loving to let people do whatever they want. And a lot of people prefer that because it lets them off the hook of having to confront somebody. A lot of people really don't like confrontation, so if we can just say, you know what, I'll just do the loving thing and let them do whatever they want. That's, well, I'll tolerate love, tolerance, that's a virtue. So tolerance and this idea of love, letting someone be and do whatever they want to do, that kind of reframes things as virtuous. And on the other hand, if you are a person who's wanting to do whatever you want, this definition of love provides a way to kind of shame those who disagree with you. For those who have beliefs, behaviors, or practices that are objectionable to other people, they can reject any criticism. They can claim that the other person is unloving. It provides a way to silence your critics. So this tracks perfectly with a world where we are told that we define our own truth, we make our own rules, we answer to no one but ourselves. For those who believe that their authenticity is everything, and that if there's a God, he just wants them to be happy on the terms that they define, this makes perfect sense. So this is an appeal to our selfless or selfish desire to have our own way. So what is the danger? Well, where to begin? This cultural definition of love says that to love someone, we must affirm them in all of their actions and not try to change them in any way. So what is the danger of redefining love and restructuring reality so that you are completely in the right in any and every choice you make? What's the danger of that? What's the danger of shutting down any avenue someone might have to confront you about your beliefs and the way you live your life? Well, I guess the main danger is that you might go your entire life believing these lies and end up in hell. The danger is that this version of love and acceptance contradicts the entire premise of the gospel. For someone to receive the gift of eternal life, they must understand that they are a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. Before they can understand the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, they need to know that they are sinners in need of a savior. In order to receive the gift of eternal life, they need to submit to Jesus as Lord and Master. And then where does this message leave? This type of love, it's all about love and acceptance and approval and affirmation. it leads to the lie that says this deceptive message that you shouldn't judge. The lie that it's all about love leads to the conclusion that you shouldn't judge. There's a common belief in our culture that it is wrong to judge other people. People love to quote the Bible verse where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," and use it to silence critics, interpreting it to mean, "You don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong." This aligns with that cultural view that it's unloving to judge, but also that each person has their own truth. People fall in line thinking, "It isn't my place to judge. I only know what's true for me." But what does it mean to judge? There are, of course, a few different meanings. There's a courtroom sense of determining liability and damages, sentencing guilty parties, etc. Judging can also mean to conclude that one thing is better than another. In our culture, the understanding of judging seems to be that it means to criticize the moral choices of another person. And people see this, criticism or selecting one thing as right and another thing as wrong, they see this as condemnation of the person. People see it as wrong to criticize unbiblical ideas even, saying that Jesus would never judge. So here are some examples about how people view judging. There's another self-proclaimed Christian author. She writes, "Just because you believe it doesn't mean it's true for everyone. In so many instances, judgment comes from a place of feeling as though you've somehow got it all figured out when they do not. Judging each other actually makes us feel safer in our choices. Faith is one of the most abused instances of this. We decide that our religion is right, therefore every other religion must be wrong." So in her view of judging, it's really kind of a form of bullying in a way of trying to elevate ourselves and feel better about what we believe by putting down what other people believe. That's her take on what it means to judge, even within Christian circles, to evaluate behaviors and beliefs. Here's another a response from an author of another book I was reading had criticized some of these unbiblical ideas that she had seen and got an email saying, "You are responsible for yourself. Being critical of others who do not accept your point of view as the only way to the Father is pretty narrow-minded. That does not mean that everyone is correct in their theology. It just means that they should be respected and allowed to practice their Christianity as they believe." So these interpretations of judging and accountability specifically implicitly prohibit Christians from confronting each other in sin or false beliefs about God. So from these two popular messages from the culture, this "it's all about love" and "you shouldn't judge," we have a definition of love that requires approval of all behavior, and an understanding that any kind of criticism is equal to pronouncing condemnation. These are huge barriers to the message of the gospel. But praise God that through the convicting and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God is still powerful to save, no matter what deception and lies a culture promotes. But as believers, as true followers of Jesus Christ, how are we to understand love and judging? What is the truth? So let's look at a biblical response. What does the Bible say about these things? How does God want us to relate to others? What does it mean to love others, and how do we do that? Are there limits and boundaries on love? And what role does judging play? Is it a sin to judge? Is there a right way or a wrong way to judge? These are difficult questions for many to answer, and as true followers of Jesus Christ, we must look to God's direction in His Word. We must be on guard against cultural lies that would dilute the truth and conceal God's love, pressing people to follow after their own feelings, their own understanding, their own hearts. So let's look at biblical love. As we consider biblical love, we must start with God, because God is love. God is love. Love isn't just something God does, it's who He is. We're going to be looking in 1 John 4 for a few verses. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then 1 John 4, 19 says, "We love because He first loved us." God is love. He loved us, and because He loved us, we ought to also love one another. As you know, the word used in the Bible for God's love for us is agape. Agape is used for God's love for his people and for our love for God and our love for our neighbor. It is how God loves us and how we are commanded to love in return. It is out of this love from God that we overflow with love for God and love for others. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what is this agape love? Just a short summary of this. Agape love is the strongest, furthest reaching, most important word for love. It is speaking of a completely selfless and sacrificial love. It is the love that dies to self to completely meet the needs of another, desiring their good and their blessing, expecting nothing in return, an eternally giving love. It is a love of choice, a decision of the will. This is the love of God. It is a divine love, the complete opposite of worldly love. Our understanding of the meaning of love must start with the nature and character of God. We can't define love however we want and then say that's how God is. God isn't defined by our understanding of love. Love is defined by who God is. God's love for us is based on his goodness and his character. He loves us not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. Even though we are imperfect, he still loves us. He doesn't hate us because of our sin, and he doesn't overlook our sin. John Stott wrote, "Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him." This love was revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9-10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us," or made known to us, "that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God showed his love by sending his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In his perfect, self-sacrificing love, Jesus laid down his life to pay the penalty we owed so that we can become the children of God. So how are we to love? God does not love us because we somehow earned his love. We were sinners, yet Christ loved us because he is love. Once we understand that God is love and that he showed his love to us through Christ, we can love others. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We are called and even commanded to love one another with agape love, this volitional, self-sacrificing love that dies to self to serve another. In John 15:12-13, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." This is how the world will know that we're followers of Jesus, by the agape love we have for one another. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what does this love look like? There's no way to fully cover this with the time we have, but let's consider a few passages. So we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 13. As we look at this passage, we'll see the fullness of love described by what it does and what it does not do. Love is action. Love is measurable. It's not sentimentality or emotion. It is described and shown in what it does and does not do. So, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. "Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So we see that love is patient with people, kind and gracious and generous. Love does not envy or brag, is not arrogant. That would be the opposite of selfless service to others. Love is not rude or overbearing, does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritated or angered in personal offense. Love does not find pleasure in anyone else's sin, even the sin of an enemy. Instead, love is devoted to truth in everything. Let's look at Romans 12, 9 and 10. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor." Again, this is a love that is completely devoted to the needs and the welfare of the other. This love is to be shown purely and sincerely, without hypocrisy, without deception or self-centeredness. And this love is to be a love of devotion to one another, putting others first. And then 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Keep fervent. This speaks of earnest, resolute love with great care and persistent effort. And then it says, "Love covers a multitude of sin." What is this talking about? Well, this is quoting Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression." What this is talking about is that Christians should overlook sins against them if possible. We should always be ready to forgive insults and unkindnesses. True love is always seeking the highest good for another, never trying to get your own way. We don't have to pursue every slight or every perceived wrong. If someone offends you with the way that they look at you or an offhand comment, love covers a multitude of sins. We assume the best. We always trust, always hope, always persevere. We are not going to follow up on every slight. We're going to cover over those things with love and forgiveness. Proverbs 19:11 speaks to a similar thing. It says, "A man's insight makes him slow to anger, and it is his honor to overlook a transgression." It is far more honorable to ignore insults than to overreact to them. We see the same idea in Romans 12 again, where it says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. We are not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we need to have that discernment to know that we can overlook slights and offenses. We can forgive. We can cover over those things with love. And I love how it says it's an honor to overlook a transgression. I think that's a mark of spiritual maturity, to not be reacting and responding to every perceived slight or offense. We want to assume the best. Throughout these passages, we see the importance of discernment and a commitment to the truth. And this brings us back to Paul's prayer for the Philippians in Philippians 1, where he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." Biblical love is not empty sentimentalism, but is anchored deeply in and under the control of the truth of Scripture. And biblical love is not blind, but perceptive. It carefully scrutinizes to distinguish between right and wrong, not out of a critical attitude or spirit, but valuing truth and valuing God's holiness. True biblical love is neither a trite affirmation of someone's life choices, nor holding someone hostage to our own viewpoints. Biblical love values truth. And as a result of biblical love, we can't rejoice in sinful behavior, but we can only rejoice in the truth when things line up with the truth of God's word. This means that I cannot affirm someone in their sin, even if they insist that love requires that. That is not real love. I can't affirm someone in their sin in the name of love. So what is the role of judging then? Is it loving or unloving to point out sin in someone's life? For that matter, is it loving or unloving not to point out sin in someone's life? How do we handle that? Well, we are to confront unbiblical behavior, whether it is sin or error in judgment or belief about God. We are given instruction about that. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So if we see someone that is caught in sin, It says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritually mature, are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So this speaks of a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense, not taking up personal offense, not having any desire for revenge or retribution, but really in consideration for others. And if you're going to be confronting someone or helping someone who is dealing with sin, we need to be really, really discerning and watchful so that we don't fall into sin and so that we can help fellow believers who are caught in sin. We need to be discerning, examining ourselves, and also being discerning as we are participating and watching the lives of others. But then there is that passage in Matthew 7 that says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Well, that's not the full story on the topic. Interpreting and understanding that requires that it fit in with what else Jesus says and what else Scripture says. And even if we look at that passage, it's not an isolated statement. It's part of a message. So Matthew 7, verse 1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So there's a lot there. There's a lot of discernment, a lot of evaluating that has to be going on even while we are being cautioned in how we judge. So right after this first verse, do not judge so that you will not be judged, Jesus says that they should be careful that their judgment isn't hypocritical. We're not to point out sin in someone else's life before we confront sin in our own lives. But the whole point is to help the other person take the speck out of their own eye, which requires that we see it, that we see that there's a speck in their eye. So this can't be a critical evaluation of everyone else without looking at ourselves. We need to be examining our own hearts and our own lives, especially if we're going to be helping somebody else deal with sin in their lives. But we do need to be examining and evaluating those things. And that last verse that says, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, this is indicating that there's a different way that we deal with unbelievers. And so we need to be able to judge and identify who are the dogs and the swine in this scenario and who is our brother so that we can deal with those things appropriately. We won't talk in detail about this passage, but in Matthew 18, we know that Jesus gives instructions on how to confront a fellow believer if they've sinned against you, and the goal is always restoration. And as we see in Matthew 7, the goal is to help the brother who has the speck in their eye. And we see in the Galatians passage, the goal is to help, to restore. So we are not forbidden by Scripture from confronting those in sin, but Scripture does condemn careless, critical, derogatory accusations against others. Scripture commands us to judge, but to do it carefully, rightly, humbly, without hypocrisy. Righteous judgment must be exercised with careful discernment. The purpose is to protect the church and to restore the sinner in repentance. The goal is peace and unity in the body of Christ, not to point the finger at fellow believers in pride, not to lord it over somebody else. The world's view of judging is that any kind of judging equals condemnation. The judging that we are called to do is not condemnation, not pronouncing a sentence of judgment on someone, but using discernment to evaluate actions. This requires mercy and humility and self-examination and reflection. We can judge rightly only if we submit ourselves to God and glean from the truths of Scripture. So how should we go about it? We must recognize that for believers and unbelievers alike, the gospel is the only help for sin. We must point people to the hope in Christ that he has paid the penalty for our sin, and we need only to place our trust in him, repenting of our sin and submitting to him as Lord. The first thing that we have to do and repeat continually. And so we need to pray specifically and continually for discernment for that situation. We can't look at the scripture that says, restore such a brother. Oh, I see that. Let me run right over there and do that. I see it. I got to call that out. That is not the right way to handle that in humility. We need God to give us insight into the truth. A lot of times our first impressions are incorrect. We need God's insight and we need his guidance in applying the truth of his word to bring righteous fruit out of this situation, to handle it rightly. We also need to prayerfully examine our own hearts. Look for sin in our own life. All those passages that we looked at included that. It needs to be without hypocrisy. You need to examine your own life first and be careful that you don't fall into sin. We need to consider our motives. Are we confronting or thinking of confronting because we're offended or because God is offended? Sometimes the issue we're considering is not really an issue of righteousness, but a matter of preference or a matter where there's some discernment in a choice that a person might make. We must not rush into these things. We need to be prayerful about our timing. It may be better to wait. Trust that if they're a believer, that God is working in their heart as well. We can't be the Holy Spirit convicting another person. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them in his own time and in his own way. So we need to be praying for that. Pray for growth in their life. Pray that if there is sin in their life, that the Holy Spirit would reveal it to them so that they can deal with that. And perhaps he will allow you to be a part of helping them to deal with that. And then if you, after praying and after examining your heart, if you think that you do need to say something, pray about what you will say. Remember that everything must be based on the standard of God's word, truth spoken in love with gentleness, desiring their restoration, their spiritual growth, seeking peace and unity. Consider asking questions, sharing what you've observed, discussing things rather than coming in with accusations. If God gives you the opportunity, take the opportunity to speak the truth in love without compromise. We need to love others enough to speak up when needed. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, "Better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." To love genuinely means to speak the truth, even if it means rebuke. We don't want to be lying to someone or avoiding an opportunity to speak the truth in love out of fear. That is a deceitful kiss of an enemy, where we act as if everything's okay when it's not. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then as kind of a follow-up of that, we need to consider, how should we respond if someone confronts us? That's part of that humility and that self-examination, that we have been placed in the body of Christ, and there may be others, hopefully there are others, that are participating in your life and observing the choices that you're making. And if they have concerns with the way that you're living, they need to be able to speak the truth in love to you as well. So how should we respond? Well, we need to be teachable. We need to recognize that better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It may be painful to hear. It likely will be painful to hear. But that is part of how God grows us and helps us. Proverbs 9:8 is very telling and straightforward. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." So a scoffer, a fool, if they are confronted, they will respond with hatred and scoffing. If you reprove a wise man, he will love you. So we want to be those wise people that if we are reproved, whether we like the delivery or not, we need to understand that that is the truth spoken to us. And we need to love that. We need to be thankful for being called out. God's word is so faithful to call us out. And oftentimes God will use brothers or sisters in Christ to reveal things to us and to help us to grow as well. So we need to develop discernment in our relationships. It's a vital aspect of Christian living. It involves the ability to judge well and make wise decisions in interactions with others. This discernment is rooted in biblical principles and is essential for maintaining God-honoring relationships. As we talked about in Philippians 1, 9, and 10, discernment is linked with love, knowledge, and discernment. emphasizing that true discernment is not merely about judgment, but is deeply connected to love and understanding. Practically, discernment in relationships involves prayer, seeking God's guidance, and applying biblical principles to evaluate the character and intentions of others. It requires a balance of love, wisdom, and caution, ensuring that relationships are aligned with God's purposes and working towards the spiritual growth and the unity of the body of Christ. For our verse this month, we're going to be, I've got to show you guys these verse cards and let you take it in. Here's our verse card this month.
Oh.
A little bird. And it has a just delightful and wonderful verse on the back that will close as I share this with you. So the ladies will bring around our verse cards. The verse is 1 Peter 1:22. It says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." As true followers of Jesus Christ, we have received the love of God. We've been brought into the family of God. We are children of God, we are part of the body of Christ, and we are to love one another. Our souls have been purified for a love of the brothers, and that love is to be without hypocrisy. God's love has been graciously poured out in our hearts, and we are to pour out love to others. This love is to be fervent, earnest, diligent, and tireless. It is to be exhibited by meeting others at the point of their need, even if it involves reproof. And this love is to be without hypocrisy. It is to be sincere, genuine, from a pure heart, sincerely desiring their good that they may grow in their relationship with the Lord. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for all that your word has to say on your love for us, the way that you have revealed your love to us through Jesus Christ, and the way that we are now called to love one another. We know that that's to be a distinguishing characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ, and we want to represent you well. It is challenging in a world that defines love in a completely different way. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to love the way that you have called us to, the way that you have modeled for us. There is no acceptance of sin. There is always sacrificial love pointing towards the hope we have in Christ. I pray that we'd be faithful to love others well. I pray that you'd give us discernment and humility as we consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. If we have opportunity to, or given a time where we need to provide reproof in someone else's life, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to do that in a way that is honoring to you, a way that demonstrates the great love that we have for one another. I pray that we'd be those that are eager to overlook offenses, that you would give us the wisdom to know when something needs to be dealt with and when we can just accept your love for us and spread that love to others by overlooking these minor offenses and not being easily offended, but looking to you for our hope and for our love that we have for others. We just thank you so much for the help and the hope that we have in you. I pray that you'd help us to continue to seek you first and that you would give us the wisdom and discernment that we need to live in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.